We are at a great transition in the book of Revelation. If you would just, as I told you to go to chapter 4, just turn back to chapter 1 briefly. Verse 19. The Lord said to John, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which are about to take, or will take place after these things." Chapter 1, verse 19, we have that three-tiered outline of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, John had written the things which he had seen. Chapters 2 and 3, in the letters dictated to the churches, John had written the things which are. Chapter 4, to the end of the book, are the things which will take place after these things. Chapter 4 in the book of Revelation marks the beginning of those future things that will be for, will come upon the entire world. I believe the reference to the time of trouble that was to come upon the whole world, that the one church would be saved from, Church of Philadelphia, is a foreshadowing, a preview of really what we have in the last chapters, the majority of this great book. And so we are beginning this climb of this great mountain of prophetic revelation. And I do so as your pastor with always a measure of fear and awareness of preaching God's word, whatever I'm doing, whether it's going through the life of Jehu, king of Israel, or any other section of Scripture. There's a level of appropriate fear in trying to handle God's word, help to clarify and communicate it in such a way as to clear up any cultural or timing misunderstandings, to make the meaning clear, and to move us to action. A preacher is different than a teacher in that a teacher simply primarily seeks to explain, which is good. A preacher strives to explain and to motivate. The motivation of a foolishness, although many preachers do motivate with foolishness, unfortunately. Trying to motivate by the power and the substance of the Word of God itself. Mrs. Gutzmer is playing for the offertory during communion. My heart is full of thankfulness. That song was singing in my heart. The words of that song. And I want to be motivated to be a thankful person, not because I'm simply commanded to be thankful, which I am, but because I'm compelled by the very truth of God's word to be thankful. And then when I find myself being discontent or whatever it might be, that I can look at my own heart and chastise and scold myself and remind myself of all that I have to be thankful. That was one of the themes of my message last Sunday, was thankfulness. But this morning, my primary goal in this message is to get this, remind us of this big picture that we're looking at, that we see clearly in these next two chapters of Revelation, and that is the act of worship that takes place in heaven. The act of worship that is so fundamental to existence in eternity with God. It is has been well known since God gave the command, that one of his primary commands was that all people ought to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The faithful in Israel always knew this as a summation, kind of a watershed command. Even Jesus' opponents knew that this is a proper summary of at least half of all the commands of God. Worship and service is a way in which language in the Old Testament particularly is talked about when faithfulness to the Lord. The language of worship and serve. So loving God is going to necessarily involve worship and adoration and service to the Lord. And what we see in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is divine worship in heaven. Now, I've said a few times from the pulpit, my fear as a young child was that heaven would be sitting in chairs at a worship service, which I tended to fall asleep when I was younger. Actually, truth be told, I think I fell asleep way longer than I should have into my teen years. I really struggled with that for quite a while. I was really discouraged. But I was kind of hung up on that idea as a young child. That just didn't seem great. I'm encouraged that maybe I was unique in that wrong conception. Every day I ask my children at bedtime, and if I don't ask them, I get reminded to do so. I ask, what's one of your favorite things of the day? And on Sundays and on Wednesdays, very regularly, children will say one of their favorite things was church on Sunday, or youth group, or Wednesday night Bible study. Now, involved in that, I am very certain there's the fellowship aspect of friends and that, which is great. But that makes me joyful that even to some degree, all ages can have a favorite part of the day is coming together for the worship of God and fellowship with those who worship God together. Because in heaven, there is going to be this regular, continual adoration and worship of God by all of the saints, all of the angels. And we can see a glimpse of that here. Just very briefly, number one in your outlines, I want to just talk about the centrality of worship in heaven. The centrality of worship. The Lord has invited John up to heaven in order to show him all that would take place after the things which he's already been shown. When John is in the Spirit and with his vision, he sees all that's going on. He's immediately overcome with things that he has a hard time describing. We're going to talk about that next time, whether Wednesday or Sunday. What is he seeing when he looks at the throne and under the throne? And what are these living creatures and the elders? And what's going on here? What are these visual things? And they're important to talk about. So I want to get to them. But this morning, I wanted to focus on the activity that's going on around the Lord in heaven. What you see is he describes the creatures, describes these elders, he describes the one who's wearing white garments. And And you see, he says this, these four living creatures, that they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." I think it's a very important little phrase, statement there, that when he sees them, these creatures do not cease to say. There's this idea of this continual worship. Now, there is a time later on when there's silence in heaven for half an hour. So, John is up and he's viewing, and this has got to be going on for a while. He's taking it all in. How long does he stare at the throne, just to kind of try to describe what's going on there? How long does he look at these creatures to understand what they are? How long is he trying to figure out exactly what that surface of glass, like sapphire, like whatever it is, how long does he look at these things? But as it's going on, they never cease to say these things. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Now, I think that is an appropriate way of describing this ceaseless praise, because this is just very similar to what Isaiah noticed. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah gets a glimpse of the worship in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 1 of Isaiah says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" We see the same kind of praise statement declaring, "Holy is the Lord. Holy, holy, holy." This is what one ought to expect in large part if we're to see the goings on in glory. We see this praise. So we've seen it in the Old Testament, this vision that Isaiah gets. And we'll talk about, more about his response and how that plays into the worship of God. But there is this ceaseless praise being given to God. It might seem a little strange, maybe. But if you have created specific angels, specific beings, seraphim, to one of their primary jobs is to utter praise, they will continue to do that unless directed otherwise. But it's not a stagnant one verse all the time. We see there's some variation even in the language of Isaiah. But then in chapter 5, when the sun appears, the one who, after John commiserates, there's no one worthy to open his scroll. The Son appears to open a scroll in order to reveal what is to come. Then the result of this appearance, of his coming in the scene there, is what's called a new song. Verse 9 of chapter 5, and they sang a new song. "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then this chorus grows from the targeted chorus in the middle to all these myriads and myriads of angels included, with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. You have this amazing explosion of praise and worship of God that includes the four living creatures, the elders, the angels, all the living from all over heaven, earth, and the sea. And the elders are continuing to fall down and worship as they had been doing. This is an amazing picture. The worship here is all-encompassing, and it's central. And even at the end of the Revelation chapter 19, we see that there is praises given to God by those around the throne and those in glory. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. After these things, I heard something like a sound, like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His servants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. There's a centrality of worship that is all-encompassing of all created, all creation, with God Himself leading the choir. And I want to highlight this because it is so easy and so it is so easy to miss this natural and continual response of praise and worship by those who see and experience what God is doing, because we're focused on trying to, and a good thing to do, trying to understand all that we're being shown. But there's a centrality of worship in heaven, which should not surprise us, again, because if our job on earth, if our command on earth is to love God and serve Him, we ought to not be surprised that the primary activity in all the ways that we can worship and serve God is going to be worshiping God in glory. The centrality of worship in heaven that we just see here in few different ways, but are bookending all that God is doing in the earth. And John later on, I mean, he falls down to worship several different times. Even in chapter 19 and 22, he falls down accidentally worshiping, starting to worship the angel. The angel says, No, I'm a servant. Worship God instead. I mean, the proper response, what he's seeing is worship. And so similar, at least in my heart as your pastor, as I was encouraging last time for us to be thankful and giving us some concrete directives as far as how we can be thankful, if heaven's, one of the central activities of heaven is worship of God in all the different ways that might take place, we know that we ought to love God and honor Him, and it is good to worship Him only. How can we worship Him, or what are some ways that I can try to be faithful in my own worship when I find it difficult or hard in life? Thankfulness is often hard, even though there are things we can very often we're tangibly benefited from that we can be thankful to God for. But our worship is not just for what God has done for me. That is a very important part of our worship. I want to talk about a couple of places just that we see in these verses that ought to help us direct our worship. Number two in your outlines, God is worthy of worship because He's holy. In Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4, we see this thrice repeated holy. God is proclaimed in a unique way as holy. He's praised throughout the Scriptures in many, many different ways. He's worthy of worship for all that He is and all that He does. And furthermore, it's dangerous for men to attempt to elevate one attribute of God or one activity of God over others. It's dangerous for men to do that. In our day and age, I've often seen love to try to eclipse all other things and be the primary description of who God is. Now, God is love, and He's the perfect manifestation of love. Love is perfected through Him and by Him. We have our definition of love because of Him. And some, again, would, I think, wrongly try to make that be the primary singular thing that should dominate all ideas of how we see God. And oftentimes when doing that, men define love in ways they seem to find comfortable, in ways that they want to describe God. And so it is not good for man to elevate one attribute over others. But Isaiah and John, when they glimpse this into heaven, one thing is highlighted in a way that no other attribute is. And that is God's holiness. It's the only attribute, I believe, that I've been able to find in Scripture like this. It is repeated in this triple way. When Isaiah and John glimpse heavenly worship, the primary attribute for which God is being praised is His holiness. His holiness is an all-encompassing way to proclaim His uniqueness and His separation from every other thing. Now, we talked about holy in many different ways, and we are holy as Christians in that we're set apart. We are set for unique blessing and unique use. We're dedicated as holy. We're sanctified in that way. But God, in His very nature and being, is holy. He is separate. One commentator says, holiness, its fundamental idea is separation, consecration. Going on, says, relating to holiness, it relates to devotion to service of God, in sharing in God's purity and abstaining from earth's defilement. This is what is involved when we talk about holiness. God is uniquely holy, and this is a reason for why He is worthy of reverence, awe, and worship. God is uniquely holy, and this is the attribute that is being singled out in a unique and emphasized way in both the writings of John and Isaiah. Some would say, well, is this the three holies for the three persons? I mean, I suppose it's possible. The Father holy, the Son holy, the Spirit holy. It's possible. I wouldn't ever be dogmatic about that. I agree with many commentators who think it's just an emphasize. Would emphasize God's holiness as worthy of worship. So God is holy. He is uniquely holy. Exodus 15:11. Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who like You is majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Or 1 Samuel chapter 2. I believe this is Hannah. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, no one besides You, nor is there any rock like our God. God God in His holiness exposes the sinful failings of all men, and no one can maintain any hint of self-righteousness or even just this ignorance of their own self-righteousness they have, or ignorance of their own sin when confronted by God's holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is accosted by this, his response is to fall and to call out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Coming in, just in view of and being confronted with God in His holiness, in His splendor, Isaiah is just very aware, keenly aware of his deficiencies. Or like Peter, when he sees Jesus do the miracle of the fishes, he says, "Get away from me, for I'm a sinful man." When we come in contact with God in His uniqueness and His power, His holiness, we see ourselves, and it is not a contrast that brings us up, but it brings us low. But God is worthy of worship because He's holy. He's uniquely holy. And this is the words from these living creatures. Secondly, God is worthy of worship because of who He is. Specifically here, we see His omnipotence and His eternality. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." In addition to holiness, those worshiping around the throne of God are shown to be praising Him because He's eternal and He's all-powerful. Again, we ought to worship God because He is loving and He is love. 1 John 4 speaks to that very reality that God is love. And in Romans 5:8, God's love is demonstrated in sending Christ. So we ought to worship God and praise Him for His love and how He's expressed His love towards us. That is proper and right. But here, again, the statements from the living creatures is a praise of God and an acclamation of the one on the throne for His almighty, His power, and His eternality. All other beings that God has created either have both a beginning and an ending, like animals, your favorite pet or the annoying rodent that bothers you, all and everything in between. They have a beginning and an end. Or created beings have a beginning but no ending. Angels and men, we have a beginning. We came into being at one point in time. Redeemed or unredeemed, men will continue forever, either with the Lord in glory or away from the presence of the goodness of God and suffering in condemnation. Only God is eternal with no beginning or ending. And this is how He even expresses Himself in chapter 1, verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Same kind of language there. God's omnipotence and His sovereign reign over all things is a matter of great comfort when you're called to trust in God, when we're reminded that God is working His own plan for us, when He will complete the work He started. How comforting is it to remember and to praise God for the fact that He is all-powerful? That nothing can stop His hand. Nothing can stop Him from accomplishing His will. That's one of the things I love in the praise that Nebuchadnezzar gives to God. No one can stop His hand. Almighty, the word is pantocrator, is primarily used in Revelation and has a reference to the sovereignty of His reign. The power that He has. Almighty is a great word. God is powerful. God is forever. And this is part of what these living creatures are pronouncing their praise to God for. You are holy. You are almighty. You are eternal. Contrasted to the false gods of systems of men, in the words of Psalm 115, it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but they cannot hear. They have noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but they cannot feel. They have feet but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. God is contrasted so often with the ineffectual, impotent gods of men by the fact that He is almighty and He is everlasting. This is just one of the ways in which He is being praised. Again, He is praised because He's holy. And He's praised because of who He is. And then thirdly, number four there, I suppose, in your outlines, we see in these chapters here that God is worthy of praise because of what He does. After the living creatures praised God for who He is, the 24 elders join the praise by talking about His creative work. Verse 11, worthy are You, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And because of Your will they existed and were created. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that after all things, all be given over to God, so He can be seen as all in all. All creation will testify the magnificence of God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. All God's works that He has done is properly used to offer praise. He's done these things. He's given the rains. He's made the earth. Or even with the rebels in the wilderness, He gave their clothes didn't wear out. He gave them manna in the wilderness. He did all of these things. His creating, His sustaining power. And His actions are things that ought to cause us to worship Him. Not just because I benefit from the food that He gives. Because He is powerful to do that. And He's created all things. When Job was being corrected by the Lord points out the difference between Job and God. He says, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And he goes on to just to show the difference and the praiseworthiness of God because He has created all things. And Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, in Him all things hold together. He holds all things together by the word of His power. We can praise Him because of His creation and all that He has done. But then finally, when the Lamb is being praised in chapter 5, in verses 9 and following, the theme is because of what He has done in redemption. Worthy are You to take up the book and break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. In verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb is praised for redeeming sinners because of His work. So as we look at this activity in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and then as we read of all the descriptions, the amazing things of the seals and the bowls and the angels and these creatures and the activities and all the judgments, all these things, they ought to bring us back to a response of praising God for who He is and what He has done, or what He will do. Centrality of worship. We can thank God, we can praise God at all times. And this is just an example of praising Him for who He is. Just the God who is faithful and true and kind and patient. The God who gives and creates and sustains. The God who sacrificed and saves, redeems. All ought to fuel our praise. And the more we learn, the more we see the vision as clear as John did, that ought to be our response of worshiping God. So, as good as I can do in helping us clearly see, I want our response to be, one of the primary ones is praising God for who He is and what He has done and what He will do. Would you stand with me as I close this in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we give You praise because You are the holy, the only holy. Holy angels are holy because they are connected to You. We become holy as we are conformed into the image of Christ. We have holiness and righteousness because of the work of the Son. Lord, may our praise of You include thanksgiving for how kind You are to us. But may our praise and our worship mature into praising You for who You are. For what You have done. For what You will do. May the more we see and understand what You have given to us in Your Word, may that cause us to magnify Your name in praise and worship because You are the only holy God. You are almighty and everlasting. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.